Please take your Bibles and turn with me over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 will begin in verse 1. And tonight's lesson is a continuation of what we were talking about this morning about judging. This is in the same idea of trying to stamp out hypocrisy as we try to bring about correction amongst ourselves. But here is more information on that same subject that we did not cover this morning. So this is part B. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul had this to say. He says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever, thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to the truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after the hardness of thy heart and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who were rendered to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation, and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile, or the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, or the Greek. For there is no respect of persons with God." Notice verse 11, that couldn't be more plain. "No respect of persons with God." It's hard for us to identify this in our culture now, or at least it is for me. But some of you, maybe a few generations ago, remember how segregated this country once was. And I don't remember having dealt with that. I was born in 1980. By the time I went to kindergarten in the fall of 1985, everything was integrated. We had students of all races and teachers of all races, and there was just nothing said about it. I don't remember ever hearing anything until I got up probably to maybe 11 or 12 years old, starting to learn more about history and how not that long ago it had been. But what's interesting here is we see where the Jews of this day and age thought that they had a hand up on being Christians, that somehow they were more useful, more important, more talented, whatever the case was, than that of the Gentile brethren that were also being converted to Christ. And this is information that we read about throughout the New Testament. This was a huge problem because there was so much of a hang-up on trying to force Jewish customs of old into the New Testament church. And I'm grateful that we don't have any conflict over those things today. But during the first century, it was a real problem. Now, throughout the Scriptures, God is presented as a judge. And without going through any real detail, we know about the flood, Genesis 6, 7, and 8, along those lines, with Noah and his family. We also know about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We know about the collapse of Israel as a nation. And all the things that took place where God is looked upon as a judge, but always a righteous judge. Not once was it ever unrighteous or unreasonable in any way. And also, as we look back into the nation of Israel in the Old Testament years, how many second chances, and I don't even know what the number, I'm just asking for the sake of the lesson, how many second chances did they get? Over and over and over. Did he patiently and lovingly deal with them and reset everything, let them try it all over again? Of course, they wanted to do it their own way. And so he's constantly being presented as a judge. Well, let's go back, and just for the sake of breaking down what we've read here in Romans chapter 2, let's look at verses 1 through 3, just to put that into a box of its own, those three verses. Paul's explaining that the Jews who condemn the Gentiles are hypocrites. You look there in verse 3 in particular. He says, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" In other words, you're a hypocrite. You are condemning someone for the same infractions as you're guilty of, and you're tearing the church apart in doing that. You think about what we talked about this morning in the way of Matthew 7, verse 1 about judging. Hypocrisy is always going to be that one area that's going to get us in trouble. No matter how diligent we are, no matter how sincere or heartfelt our efforts are, if there's any ounce of hypocrisy that somebody can pull out from us and say, "Well, look at you, you self-righteous hypocrite," that's always going to invalidate our efforts. And we've got to be very careful about that. It's easy today to keep up with what somebody's doing. And I don't like to admit this because it's not my thing, but you know, there are people on Facebook that like to stalk other people just to see what they're up to. They go through their pictures, they try to catch them in some type of a fault or having too good of a time, whatever it might be. And so some people get the impression, "Well, I'm gonna call them out," or, "Well, I'm gonna save that picture. I'm gonna use that as ammo against them sometime when I need it." You know, being very vindictive and vengeful. And we don't have that here. Let me make that clear to you. It's not present here in this congregation, but I know of places of worship locally where that has been a problem. And some of the people who were victimized have come to me and asked, "You know, well, why are they doing this to me? You know what?" And I don't know what the real answer is. It's not even for me to know. The point is people can easily become self-righteous, vindictive, and they can become a busybody before they even know it. People like juicy gossip and bad news. Let's be honest. Why else do we read tabloids? Ladies, I'm picking on you tonight. Now, I'm not saying all of you do it, but my grandmother in West Tennessee, I hope this been recorded. Maybe she won't hear it. She likes some tabloids. And she even used to have a friend who's now deceased that used to save them and give them to her. And she'd have a stack, from, you know, be 4 or 5 months old of National Enquirer or whatever those silly papers are in the checkout line at the store. And, well, she'd just go over those and said, "Did you hear what happened to so-and-so celebrity?" And I'm thinking, do I care? You know? And so I'm just glad she doesn't write the church bulletin. No offense to you, Miss Helen. You do a good job. But the point is this idea of being a busybody is also a form of hypocrisy. We're pointing a finger. We're getting involved in things with people and their lifestyle that really have nothing to do with us. Now, there is a fine line. There's that fine line of saying, okay, I see plainly a problem. There's an area of opportunity in which I can help. And without being nitpicky, there might be somebody who's overcome with alcoholism or whatever it might be. You know, there's a number of things that somebody can be consumed with, and they're struggling. Today, more than ever, it's pill addiction, painkillers. And we see people who are just over their heads with wanting those prescriptions filled. And I don't necessarily fault the person. I don't believe they start off with the ill intention of trying to destroy their bodies. There's been way too many people who were otherwise good, upstanding citizens, good family folk, that did not ever intend on becoming a pill addict. But it happened. And so we're not always in a position, are we, to help with something that serious. We have to be courteous enough and humble enough to know that maybe somebody of a higher profession needs to be involved. So we've got to be careful. But the last thing someone like that needs is a knife in the back. Amen? They don't need that. That's the worst thing we can do. Now, I've been guilty of it. I'm sure some of you have too. But we've got to be very conscientious that hypocrisy and backstabbing, backbiting doesn't become a part of who we are as the church. And it's so important not to get wrapped up in that. And one of the things that I've learned as an adult is when gossip lands in my ear, it can stop with me. And so it's not always easy to do, especially when it's somebody that you know and you think, well, maybe I need to see what's going on with this person. But I think there's a tactful way of exploring further what may or may not be true. Let's move on. Let's look at verses 4 and 5 of Romans 2. Let's look at that for a moment. This basically is saying that it's God's goodness which brings about repentance. Now, that goes hand in hand with what we just talked about, where if we get away from the hypocrisy and the gossip and the backbiting, the goodness of God and the love of God oftentimes that's what's needed to compel someone to see that they're in error and they need to make something right. It can be any number of things. When I look at verse 4, he's asking a question. He says, you know, are you despising the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, or his patience, most versions would say, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? You think about God's goodness in your own life, and I'm thinking about him in my life, so I'll just look at me for a moment. I have been less than deserving of any of his grace or his love or his second chances. There are so many things that I've been guilty of when I was younger that really should have cost me more than what it did. And when I look at where I'm at now, this idea of forbearance and long-suffering from God, part of his goodness, because he loves me and he's concerned about my soul. He doesn't want me to end up in hell for all eternity. He wants me to make it to heaven. He wants all of us to make it. So he's made provisions. And without going into great detail with that, look at verse 5. It says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, in other words, you refuse to repent, you refuse to be remorseful, you're treasuring or laying up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous, notice this word, righteous judgment, those two need to be together, of God. So it doesn't seem possible that someone who's vindictive and self-righteous is going to find favor in the eyes of God. I think that's simply stated. Now look at verse 6. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now that is a throwback to both Psalm 62 and Proverbs 24, where we have in those two books this idea of judgment being handed to whatever we've done that's good or bad. You think about what Solomon wrote at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, and I'll just paraphrase. He says, you know, all these things will be judged with whatever secret thing it is, whether it be good or whether it be evil. That's the whole conclusion of this life. Everything that we're doing, every breath that we take, every word that we utter is going to determine either heaven or hell for us. And that's something we need to take very soberly. Well, the same thing applies here in Romans 2 and verse 6. We're going to be rendered according to our deeds. And it's going to be a sore disappointment for a lot of people, including a lot of Christians. And that scares me. I don't want to be counted amongst the unrighteous, and you don't either. But God will judge by a single law. And that's something that we need to take away from tonight's lesson. There is no double standard. And that's what the Jews back in this time were trying to establish. They still wanted to have that prominence, that preeminence that said, when I've got something better than these people over here who don't even practice circumcision or who don't keep kosher in their diet. You know, they're eating these unclean things. And we'll come to Acts 10 with Peter in just a few moments. But we need to understand that there is a single law. And so we'll all be judged by the same law. There's no differentiation for any of us. Now moving along, when you look at verses 7 through 10, Paul's explaining that there's only two destinations that exist in eternity. We just talked about that, but he's making it clear when you come down to verse 9 in particular. He says, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentiles. In other words, it doesn't matter what nationality or ethnicity you're celebrating. If you have done evil, you're going to be all clumped together as evil people for all eternity, by that same law, that single law by which you will be judged. But verse 10 says, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile or the Greek. So the common goal is such that no matter who they are or where they came from, they were to work towards heaven. But before they even get to heaven, the harmony in the local church must be present. You look at what we have here. I'd like to brag on us, if you'll permit that for a moment. I've said this often publicly and privately to some of you, but I want to say it publicly again tonight. What we have here in the Aaron Church of Christ is extremely unique in a very good and refreshing way. I am not accustomed to worshiping with a group of people who are so harmonious, who have so much desire and love to be together as often as possible, who send out as much fan mail and cards and so forth as they do, And thank you, ladies, for doing your part. Fellowship meals, like we'll have here in a few moments tonight, and with the kind of frequency with which we do that, I just see so many areas of love being expressed and appreciation being expressed and a desire to spend time together that I am really not accustomed to. I've worshiped with great people in my past, same as you, but it just hasn't been the blessing to me that this group is. And I don't know what we have done or what I should say you have done before I arrived on the scene, but it's wonderful. And I just pray that it will stay this way and then continue to grow. We can build upon the foundation that we already have. And it amazes me what I see and what I observe, and it warms me up. And I thank you from the bottom of my heart because I feel guilty sometimes. It makes my job so easy. I don't have to be that nitpicky preacher that stands up here and starts pulling you apart over whatever it is, division or contentious behavior. I don't have to preach on that stuff. I can warn against it so that we don't fall into that trap. But I am not being asked by our elders to get up and say, look, we need you to preach. We got a little problem here. They don't do that. Do you guys do that? No, y'all don't do that. They didn't put me up to saying that either. No, they don't do that. There's no need to. But they're concerned for us. They're good shepherds in this local flock. But there's no alarm here. And it's so nice to see how well the response is to the things that we try to do and accomplish together. And I appreciate that more than you know. And I'm sure the Lord appreciates that more than you know. Now, let's look at verse 11. Very plainly, for there is no respect of persons with God. That's just as plain as it can possibly be. And again, both Jews and Gentiles will be judged by the same law. Well, I want to point out in closing five parallel verses to Romans 2, verse 11, to really drive home the point that God is no respecter of persons. And the first place we're going to turn to is over in Acts chapter 10, and verse 34 in particular. But here in Acts 10, you have the vision of Peter, starting there in verse 9, where he's had a little bit of a hang-up with this Jew and Gentile conversion here. He's really hanging on as a traditional, we might even say Orthodox Jew, wanting to keep kosher and wanting to declare certain things unclean. And there's a certain Pharisaical lifestyle that he refuses to forfeit and therefore refuses to accommodate Gentiles. Well, as you read along, he finally meets Cornelius there in Caesarea, beginning in verse 24. It talks about that a little bit here. Luke did a good job recording that for us. And when you come down all the way to verse 34 of Acts chapter 10, Luke records Peter as having said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say you know, was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth and the Holy Ghost with power and went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with them. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before God, even us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge, with a capital J, of the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever," that's everybody, "whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin." So that was a little bit lengthy, but you go back to verse 34 and you begin to understand, all of a sudden that struggle's over. Peter's finished with that internal quarrel of, are Gentiles good enough? Well, the answer is yes, they most certainly are. And I don't believe there was any accident as to why he and Cornelius met each other. Now, the next place would be over in Galatians chapter 2. And Paul gives his account of this. Now, you recall last Sunday night we talked a bit about what took place there in verse 14 of Galatians 2, where Paul openly rebuked Peter. Now, he's given an account of that before the situation that we read about there in Acts chapter 10. This is when Peter was still guilty of being a hypocrite towards the Gentiles. But in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 6, Paul says, "But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me." Now, we're taking that a slight bit out of context, but he says right there in the middle of that verse, Galatians 2, 6, God accepts no man's person. Doesn't matter who you are or where you come from, that doesn't interest God. He's interested in you as what are you doing as a child of His. Are you identified amongst His elect? And when I say elect, I'm talking about those who choose to be elected, who choose Him. Now, go over to Ephesians chapter 6. And in the ninth verse, well, let's go to verse 8 just to be fair. Ephesians 6 and verse 8, Paul says, "Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free." And then verse 9, he says, "And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master," with a capital M, "also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him." So we're patterning ourselves in a leadership role as the master of our lives, Christ Jesus, who's in heaven. And how did he lead? Well, he did it with love. That cannot be discounted. He did it with love. Now go over to Colossians chapter 3. You can go all the way back up to verse 18, and it gives instructions to wives and the husbands. Verse 19 talks about husbands. Verse 20 talks to the children a bit. Now, this kind of is a parallel to Ephesians chapter 5 and Ephesians chapter 6. Come all the way down to verse 25 of Colossians 3. And Paul says, "But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons." So once again, it's level. It's either right or wrong. It doesn't matter what your ancestry is. It's just you're all equal. We're all equal in God's eyes, and we have equal opportunity to make things right in His eyes. Now, finally, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Peter writes this. He says, "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." Now, this idea of fear, it means reverential respect. It doesn't mean to be terrified to the extent where you're just trembling and you're shook up and you're sick to your stomach. I think we understand materially what that fear means, but this journey we spend here in life, in the flesh, we don't know how many days we have or how many years we have, but we do know that we are to give reverential respect, fear unto God, and to keep His commandments. But what's so interesting here is that it's said once again, we just got finished reading, three places there where Paul had talked about this thing in Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians, and now Peter's saying it again, just as he did back in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, it says, "Without respect of persons, God judges every man's work. Every person will give an account of what he or she does or fails to do." And, we've said this a lot, but there's a sin of commission and there's a sin of omission. And a lot of people don't acknowledge the latter. That sin of omission, failing to do what is right, will be that one thing that will catch a whole bunch of people off guard at the judgment seat of Christ. And we need to be very cognitive of where that falls on us. And I'm not here to pick anybody apart, but this idea of omitting to do something that's right is a serious problem. It really is a serious problem. I think about the old hymn, and I I don't know how you feel, but I refuse to lead it, that you never mention him to me. And sometimes a congregation will use that as an invitation song, and that one just almost brings me to tears because I think about people that need to hear the gospel and don't hear it, or they need to hear it and someone loves them enough to tell them about it and they still reject it. Either way, that brings sadness to me, and I'm sure it does you too. We all have people that we love who we know are lost. And maybe it's not from a lack of trying on our part. But by the same token, we talk about judgment being a part of what God's going to do without respect of persons. We need to understand that salvation, while it still can be rendered, is also given by no respect of persons. You may not know this, and I don't know how many times you've been blessed to have dealt with or befriended someone who was an ex-convict, someone who might have even been a murderer at one time or convicted of manslaughter. You know, I don't see people like that the way I used to. I don't know, maybe it's because I live in a different community or what, but back when I lived in the Memphis area, I was able to work with a certain few people who came to know Christ through a jail ministry. And one of the things that I would often hear is, you know, I just don't know if God can use me. I just don't think there's anything in my life that's left that he can do anything with. And these people would just have bitter tears about what they had done. They were so remorseful. And, you know, without being condescending, and when I say that, it was beautiful to watch someone transform themselves spiritually with a penitent heart that said, I have been a rotten person. And so they would get to this point of brokenness, and they would just kind of start letting things go. They wanted to talk and be counseled a bit. But then at the point of conversion, there was this beautiful transformation that I've been blessed to have seen on three or four occasions where a person would actually go through and stick with it, obey the gospel. And you see them anxiously wanting to get to the church building so they can hold the door for people or pass out bulletins. Whatever within their aptitude is there as a babe in Christ, they want to be involved so badly that they're looking for those things that maybe you and I take for granted. But that's a big deal to them because that's the little niche that they've found. Oh, I can do that. And that is such a, again, I say it's beautiful to watch because these people are used to a world of judgment, a world that is vile and cruel and criminal in nature because that's all they've known. That's the friends they've kept. That's the lifestyle they've lived. And now you give them this refreshment at whatever age that they come to know Christ, and they can't do enough for him. And how grateful they are. And I think about that from time to time when I see people who ought to be amongst us here, who know they need to be here, and they just kind of, well, you know, whatever, I'll see you next month or whatever. And that's not what we're called to do. And that's an omission on our part. We need to make sure that we want to be with the saints every time the doors are open. But I would say this in closing tonight, that when it comes to judgment, we talked about it this morning, we've talked about it tonight, hypocrisy is the worst place we could find ourselves. When we care about someone's soul, I think that it's the forthright and loving thing to do to embrace them in a loving, hospitable way. Discreetly would probably be preferred, not in a way that blasts them openly, but just discreetly try to give them a loving, helping, spiritual hand. And if there's something that you know about them, keep that to yourself. I don't need to be privy to the wrongdoing of someone else. I mean, it's just not for me to know. I mean, if I can pray for someone, you can say, hey, pray, you know, they're having some struggles. That's all. I don't need to know anything beyond that. No details for me, please. Just let me be ignorant of whatever it is that you know about somebody that's specific. And I'll do the same with you as the situation arises. I think we sometimes feel like we have to have all those details to be effective, and that's not always the case. You think about sometimes we might offer what we may call a generic prayer. We may have someone's name, we may not know their last name, but God knows who they are, amen? Amen? So when we pray for someone and pray with someone, our understanding of where they are and what they've done or what they're going through is really not the necessary vehicle to take them to that point of reaching out to God. We can be that person. We can be that mentor. We can be that catalyst, but we don't have to know every little thing. And I have learned that the hard way. But I'm going to tell you, it's a better place to be as a Christian when you don't dig all the time. And that's our lesson for you tonight. If there's anything that we can help, whether it be our elders here or somebody here that you love and trust that you want to talk to, confide in, if you need to be baptized for the remission of sins, we'd love to help you with that. We haven't talked much about baptism today, but we'll get back to that soon. If you need to repent, we can pray with you and for you and do it in a loving way that doesn't pick you apart. And if you need prayers of encouragement, let that be known while together we stand and sing our song of encouragement.